message that we've just been reading, and what Professor Finlayson always used to call his saving career. Throughout our Lord's saving career, there are great events that we mark out and would immediately recognize and describe, such events as his incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, his intercession at the right hand of God, and his return in glory. These are the great saving events in our Lord's ministry. But within his 3 years of ministry, from the time of his incarnation through to his death and resurrection, there are often peculiarly strategic and important moments. We would think immediately, for example, of his transfiguration. But these three events of which we read this morning are amongst these highly significant moments in Jesus' life and ministry. His baptism, for example, his attestation by the voice from heaven, and his temptation, chiefly, probably, his temptation. But they go together. Gerhardus Voss speaks of them. You know Gerhardus Voss, by the way, do you? Let me pause for a moment and tell you that Professor John Murray said Gerhardus Voss was the most incisive expositor of Scripture in the 20th century. And he has a book called Biblical Theology, another one that's recently been published called Grace and Glory, and I do warmly commend them to you. Gerhardus Voss called these events that we were reading about this morning our Lord's probation. Now, most of you will know that in Presbyterian churches, a candidate for the ministry is required to take a period of a year or so when he serves what is called a probationary year. The idea of it is that he's still in training. He is under the guidance of others. He is being prepared for ministry. And Voss speaks of this period in our Lord's life that we have read of in these terms, that he is, as it were, being prepared, proved, and tested in the light of his coming ministry. In a similar vein, John Calvin describes these events that we've been reading as our Lord's apprenticeship, that is, his preparation for service. Now, the baptism and the anointing and the temptation of Jesus are in a very special way held together. The baptism and anointing are the context for the temptation. And in a sense, they come together to provide us with a preparation in the life and ministry of Jesus for the whole of his future as the servant of Jehovah. They're a stark group of events. For example, they begin with the opening of heaven for his anointing and his attestation as the Son of God, immediately followed by the opening of hell itself for his testing and sifting by Satan. Now, the baptism and anointing have this in common, that they are both identifications. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be baptized, you will remember, not because he is a transgressor, as were all those who came for John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, but because he had come to be numbered with the transgressors. And as he comes to John, he says, turning aside John's objections, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, that we may fulfill all righteousness. And the sense in which he was fulfilling righteousness was in being utterly obedient to his Father for the mission on which he was sent. And that mission, of course, was to be the one who was identifying himself with his people. Now, on the other hand, there is an identification that comes from heaven. You will remember heaven opens immediately he came up from the water of baptism. Heaven opened and the voice said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. A voice that was to be heard again at his transfiguration, of course. But there Jesus is being identified as the very Son of God. Now, the significant thing is that that phrase, this is my Son whom I love, is really a composite phrase from two parts of Scripture. The first, you are my Son, comes from Psalm 2, and the second comes from the Song of the Servant, that is the suffering servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42. And the whole point of it is, of course, that he is being identified first by the voice saying, you are my Son, he is the very Son of God. But the one that says, in whom I am well pleased, is identifying his Son not just as the Son of God, but the servant of God. He is here on this field of battle as the Son of Jehovah, and he is here as the servant of Jehovah. And essentially what he is being brought through trial and testing and temptation about is the question of his sonship and of his servanthood. And at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is faced with this assault from hell on these two areas of what God has revealed from heaven. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, the language used of the servant. Now that's the narrower context in which we find the temptation, but there is also a broader context encompassing the old creation and the new creation. It's inevitable as somebody comes from the Old Testament revelation into the New Testament, finding this account of our Lord in the midst of testing and trial and temptation of the devil, that their mind would go back to Genesis chapter 3, and rightly so, because here as we move from the Old Testament to the New, and from the old creation to the New, at the beginning of God's work of redemption, there is this appearing of Satan seeking to destroy the work of redemption that God has set his heart upon. Now you found exactly the same thing in Genesis 3, where we discover the first Adam meeting Satan in a garden of plenty and collapsing under the assault of Satan. Here you see the last Adam meeting in a wilderness with the same satanic personality and gaining victory, which the Apostle Paul tells us is not victory for himself simply, but a victory he gives to us. Now, there is a real sense in which all Christian service is thus tested and sifted before its beginning is far through. And this undoubtedly is what is happening to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several evidences of this. Quite inevitably, the Lord Jesus would be physically weak. You remember he was 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness. And we recognize that, of course, when we are dealing with someone who has taken on our flesh, that is often when Satan would strike. You will have experience of this kind of thing, that Satan begins to put pressure upon you specifically at times when you're physically weak. You notice also he comes when Jesus is socially alone. We all know that the hunting animal's instinct is to isolate the prey from the herd or flock. And most of us have found that some of Satan's fiercest moments occur when we are alone. Isn't that true? And perhaps when you are alone in the sense that you may be cut off from the fellowship of other people, and even quite simply and practically, when you're in bed at night alone, there is never a more strategic moment for Satan than to come and begin to loose his fiery darts upon us. We have often wakened up in the morning and said, you know, it was wonderful to come to the morning because everything seemed so appalling during the night. And it's partly because we're on our own. So Jesus was physically weak and he was socially alone. It will not have escaped your notice that he would also be spiritually exalted because he had just experienced what it was for the heavens to open and for the voice of God to be heard and the Holy Spirit to come down in the form of a dove to anoint him. Now, there was a moment of spiritual exaltation, of a sense of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, and there is no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted spiritually. But it's important for us to recognize that this is always a time when we need to watch and pray, because spiritual exaltation does not insulate us from Satan. It indeed often attracts him. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ with the attestation of God from heaven upon him, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, having identified himself with sinners, and he is now coming to face perhaps the major ordeal of his ministry here in the desert. Let me say a little to you about each of these three temptations then. The first temptation, in verses 1 to 4, Luther begins his comment on these verses with this: here at the outset of his ministry, our Savior is summoning the Prince of Hell onto the field of battle and giving him notice of his eventual downfall. And that puts the whole thing into its proper context, doesn't it? As Martin Luther's hymn that we sang a little while ago does, it presents to us the dark figure of Satan being brought onto the field by the Lord Jesus Christ so that the battle, which is going to rage from then until his death and resurrection, may begin. And this is the beginning of that battle. And it's a very important thing for us to see that what our Lord is doing when he comes to begin his ministry as the one sent from the Father is not simply that he is coming in order to bow beneath the load of human sin. He is coming to deal not only with our sin, but with Satan, the prince of darkness. And as he does so here, this is the preliminary meeting from which we gather a great deal about what our Lord was doing. What then we need to ask is the front line of this battle. There's really no doubt it was the point at which Satan might divert the Lord Jesus Christ from the costly pathway of obedience. Now, I think this is applicable to all forms of Christian service and to those who are in early days of it and to those who are training for it. What Satan is out to do is to divert Jesus, not from service, but from fulfilling everything that God had sent him into the world to do, turning him from that costly pathway of being the suffering servant of Jehovah. And the tempter in verse 3 seeks to divert Jesus in precisely this way, if you notice. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, the "if" phrase, "if you are the Son of God," may introduce an element of doubt about the truth of the voice from heaven, but not necessarily so. And however that may be, what he is saying to Jesus is this: this painful, bleak desert with its privation and suffering and starvation is no place for the Son of God to be. He is saying, this is not the kind of sonship that you would have imagined, or we all of us would have imagined. This is something fierce and painful and dark and sinister. And you could use your powers as the Son of God to change this desert at a word into a comfort zone. Now, this is such typical and sinister satanic language. "Do this," he says, "and you will avoid the costly pathway to glory, the discomfort, the pain, the suffering, and so on." And what Satan is pressing upon Jesus is that if he listens to his voice, there will be an infinitely less costly way to be the mediator and the redeemer of God's people. That's the pressure. Now, my dear friends, there is such a pressure upon servants of God, especially as they begin the service of God, especially as they're preparing for ministry. There is a pressure to take the lower ground and to turn from the costly way of obedience. And I think it's here that we begin to see how Satan perpetually speaks with this kind of language. And right through Jesus' ministry it happens. Do you notice? He has a deep hatred for the cross and for the way of the suffering servant. Do you remember in Matthew 16 and that other high point of Jesus' ministry in Caesarea Philippi, after Peter has confessed who Jesus is and Jesus has challenged them about this, Jesus then goes on to open up some of the deeper significances of his being the Christ of God. And he tells them the Son of Man must suffer and endure many things, be crucified, and so on. And Peter turns to him in this extraordinary kind of way. Isn't it interesting? He begins to give Jesus a lecture about the best way to be a savior. And he says, Lord, this be far from you. You must not enter into that kind of world. This is not our plan for you as our Savior. And Jesus immediately recognizes where that voice comes from. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Begone, Satan. For you do not savor of the things of God, but of the things that be of men. And you get it all the way through. You remember you get it again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, about verse 40, where Jesus is now upon the cross. And do you remember what he says, what the crowd say again as they gather around him? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, they say. Now, whose voice was that, do you think? Because here is Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering the judgment of a holy God upon sin, taking our place, bearing our punishment, and the cry goes up, be diverted from that, get away from this. Now, not only is that true of our Lord, it is true of almost every child of God who is earnest about serving him. Every man or woman who has given themselves to the service of God and wants to walk the path of obedience. And here Satan's great design is choose the easier path. And all through your life, you know, you will find people in Christian service find this all the time. There are two ways that you can go. There is God's way, the higher way, and there is Satan's way, which is to take the lower ground. Avoid all forms of suffering, you know. It even comes out into our evangelism. We promise people all kinds of things that God never promises. We hold out before them hopes of a kind of life that is strange to the biblical revelation of the Christian life. And we try to attract them by that means. And when Jesus answers in verse 4, do you notice the significant thing he does? He returns Satan with a formula which he repeats three times in this encounter with him. It is written. What is the answer to being deceived by Satan and diverted from him, from the pure realities of the call of God? It is the Holy Scripture itself. Actually, all of these three quotations, you will notice, it is written, it is written, it is written. They come from a fairly brief section of Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. And clearly, that makes us ask the question, at least, whether Jesus was in these 40 days in the desert meditating upon this particular area of Israel's history. And out of that meditation, there comes this response to the devil. I would imagine it may well be true. The quotation in verse 4, for example, is from Deuteronomy 8:3, and it could not have been more appropriate for the situation that they were in. Deuteronomy 8:3 is in the midst of a passage where God is speaking to his people about how he led them through the desert for 40 years, not at all insignificant. Deuteronomy 8:2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the real sustenance for the child of God and for the servant of God is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That, of course, was the principle on which Jesus lived in this world. You remember in John 4 when the disciples have come to bring him food and he's been speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria. He says, when they say, take something to eat, you'll be hungry. He says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, it's a strange thing to speak of labor as meat, isn't it? We usually think of meat as being necessary for labor, but here Jesus says, my meat is doing the will of him who sent me and finishing his work. This is what I am here for, he is saying. Now, the simple fact is, you see, that this is the place where the battle is still fought out in terms of whether we are listening to the voice of the evil one or listening to the voice of God as he has revealed it in Holy Scripture. Not at all insignificant that Job says in chapter 23, verse 12, and who knew more about trial and testing than he? I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. And the truth which Jesus is laying down, I want to say a word or two about this, across Satan's path, is the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. What he is saying is that sufficient for the needs of God's people in every situation is every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, of course, there's a whole doctrine of Scripture there. It's the words that proceed from the mouth of God. But this is what God provides as the necessary nourishment for his people. It is the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we have thought a great deal in the evangelical world in recent years about the inerrancy of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture and its authority. But I think that what we are most needing to give our attention to in this particular generation is the sufficiency of Scripture. Its sufficiency to decide doubtful issues, whatever they are, wherever we meet them, whether they are personal or communal. The one thing that we must do if we are going to be true to God is to go to the Scripture. It's sufficiency for directing our lives in every area of our life. It's sufficiency for preaching the whole counsel of God. That's why we urge upon people the necessity of becoming expositors of the Word of God, because this is what is sufficient, and nothing else is sufficient for the needs of God's people. Sufficient for governing the church, When some doubtful issue arises there, for example, where do we turn to? Well, the implication of this, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, is we turn to Holy Scripture. And sufficient also for evangelizing the lost. There is a clamant question that is arising in our generation, you see. Where is our confidence being put for reaching the present generation? What is God's saving instrument for this generation? And the answer is, it is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It is the implement that God uses. And it is the Word of God, by the Spirit's power within it, that He takes up and uses to save as well as to sanctify. You remember Jesus in John 17 says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And my dear friends, there is this enormous need in our generation for us to recognize the sufficiency of the Word of God for every area of our lives. There is a book which I commend to you, if I may take a moment, called The Sufficiency of Scripture by Noel Weeks, who has written effectively and helpfully in that, published by the Banner of Truth, and you ought to buy it and read it. This phrase then, it is written, the sufficiency of Scripture needs to be burned into evangelical hearts today and branded upon evangelical minds. And you need to think about that all through every form of Christian service, in every situation, in every circumstance that you are in. Scripture is our sole sufficiency. That's one of the planks on which the Reformation was born. And it needs to be at the heart of a new Reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Look with me at the second temptation, verses 5-7. Once again, the devil introduces the temptation with, if you are the Son of God. But here is an example of how Satan seeks to sow confusion in our Lord's mind. The first temptation was to refuse to leave himself trustfully and confidently in his Father's hands. But the second temptation is to embark on a kind of reckless and irrational credulity, almost the opposite of the first temptation. And Satan here, as you will recollect, takes our Lord to a battlement on the heights of the temple, challenges him to test whether God will do what he says in Psalm 91. And he quotes Psalm 91. Shakespeare understood it well when he says, the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. And it's true. Now notice one or two things about that. Satan recognizes that the ground on which this battle is being fought is Scripture. He has become aware of it. Let me just pause for a moment and ask you, is Satan aware of that in the modern evangelical church in our time? The battle is being fought between the forces of darkness and a church which is absolutely committed to the sufficiency of the Word of God. I'm not sure. But this temptation comes when Satan recognizes the ground on which the battle is being fought. So he quotes Scripture to Jesus. And there, in Psalm 91, God promises the protection of his angels for his servants from all kinds of unsought danger. That's what the psalm is about. But notice too, what Satan uses it for is to encourage Jesus to do something God had never commanded. to claim a promise God had never made, and to seek divine protection in his disobedience. Because God had not commanded Jesus to do this. Do you notice the distinction in the devil's approach to Scripture and Jesus' approach to Scripture? The devil's approach is to be interested in what you can do, and Scripture does not condemn it. Jesus' approach is to do whatsoever will please his Father. And the two have a great gulf between them. Notice also that no scripture may be understood so as to contradict another scripture. Have you got that in Jesus' quotation? He says, "It is written again." You may be sure you are misinterpreting Scripture if you make one passage urge you to do what another passage of Scripture forbids. But that's an important thing we often miss. Deuteronomy 6:16 identifies the sin of testing God. This is what Satan, what Jesus is quoting to Satan, do you notice? He answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, at the time to which Deuteronomy 6:16 refers, the sin of testing God was one Israel had committed in Exodus 17 when they demanded water from God. Now, you'll notice what happened. They decided they needed water. They were in Egypt. There was no water. They were thirsty. They decided they needed water, and they said to Moses, "What is God thinking about? Why is he not giving us water?" Now, that place where they met was a place which was celebrated as a place where the people of God tested him. Now, that is what Jesus is speaking about, the abuse of Scripture rather than the use of Scripture. Let me hurry on to the last temptation. In Matthew 4:8-11, whereas the first two temptations carried with them a degree of subtlety, this final temptation is much more undisguised, almost, we could say, vulgar. In some ways, it exposes what is almost always the ultimate issue in Satan's approach to us. By whatever means, his desire and aim is to rob God of his glory and to slander his name and his goodness and the goodness of his will and purpose, as he does here. Notice his desire to rob God of his glory, what he wants when it's all out into the open. He takes Jesus into this mountain and says, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And Satan wants worshipers. That's not outlandish when you hear today that there are places where Satan is worshipped in place of God. But he wants worshipers. Now, of course, in the temptation, there was a fatal falsehood. As Satan said, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." What he was promising was not his to give, because the whole of creation, the nations of the earth, were God's and in his gift, not Satan's and in his gift. So that in Psalm 2, the Lord says to his son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, the significant thing is, he is lying to Jesus about what he has in his authority. Let me point out one or two significant things in this third temptation to you. The device is here of presenting the end as justifying the means. You see, it was within God's purpose for Jesus that he would have dominion over the whole created order. But the means by which he was to have that is also decreed by God. And that means is that he would come into the world, humble himself, take the form of a man, bear the sins of his people, be raised from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of the Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. But you need not only to take the goal from God, but the means for achieving it. And this whole principle of using the end as justifying the means is one of the devil's ultimate lies. Test yourself about that, let me beseech you. Secondly, divorcing the question of power from the purpose for which it's given. Jesus teaches us to pray in that ending that's not always used of the Lord's Prayer, "Yours is the power and the glory." Now, the glory of God and the power of God are married together in such a way that you cannot have the one without the other. You cannot ask God for power if the whole intention of your heart is to use it for your own glory. And here Satan says, "All this will I give you if you will bow down and worship me." Now let me just say one or two things before we finish. First, do not be ignorant of Satan. Take him seriously and recognize how solemn and dangerous a foe he is. Two, do not be obsessed by him. You need to be sure that you are more God conscious than Satan conscious. And it's a vital thing for us to grasp here that this is where our Lord, in his thinking, is God conscious rather than Satan conscious. Third, do recognize that Christ has broken his power at the cross, not only dealing there with sin, but dealing with Satan also. Defeating him, but not yet destroying him. That awaits the events of Revelation chapter 20. Finally, do follow Jesus' approach to him. Steep your heart and mind in Scripture. Put yourself under a biblical ministry, even if the only way you can get it is through tapes. Make the center of gravity of your life the will and pleasure and wisdom of God. That's what Jesus means when he quotes, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Let us pray. Our blessed Lord, we bow before you, acknowledging how greatly we need the wisdom of your word. Open the eyes of our understanding, we pray. Help us that our lives may be filled and ruled with Holy Scripture, and grant that we may grow to be servants of the living God, with our hearts set upon your glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.